at chapter 40 and we begin to once again be reminded of the greatness of God. Chapter 40 really begins just a continuation of the great theology of the book of Isaiah. And what we begin to realize really within the book of Isaiah is that theology is a key point. Knowing who God is, your perception of God is directly correlated to the degree of peace you have in your life. Did you know that? Your perception of God is directly correlated to the degree of peace that you have. Isaiah chapter 26 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in thee." And once again, that's in the marvelous context as he states in chapter 25, he's going to tear down the cities of men, but he's going to cause you to put your trust in his city, him being the city, or him being your fortress. And it's sad to say that we have found ourselves in turmoil. Oftentimes you wake up and you go, why am I not at peace? Why? What is this perfect peace and how do I get there? I don't even know how I got in the position where I don't have any peace and I'm at great unrest. In fact, if you'll turn to chapter 54, if you look with me in verse 11, you see God's heart crying out and his concern for those that are storm-tossed. I think that's actually how he defines them in chapter 54, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted, I'm going to make you solid. And I'm so glad that God can take me out of that volatile position. And you know, there are so many things happening in this world, and where is the anchor for my soul, and why am I at unrest? You go to chapter 57, and you see that same emphasis. And of course, his desire is to remove every obstacle away from his people, because those obstacles are the very things that are taking away their peace. And once again, we find ourselves at unrest, and we're not real sure how we got there. And that's a lot of what Isaiah is about. It's about telling you how you get peace. Because we're in this place, then we feel storm-tossed. In fact, if you look towards the end of chapter 57, he says in verse 19, I'm going to create the praise of lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But watch verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea and cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God. I mean, you can write a lot of peace treaties and you can try a lot of things and you can take a lot of medication, but you're not going to find peace without God being the Prince of Peace. So once again, you know, I'm sure Israel came to the point, in particular Judea came to the point, and they said, how did we get here? Why are we so storm-tossed? Why is it that we feel afflicted and we're so uncomforted? And perhaps, you know, you've been wrestling with that. Perhaps it's hard to find that anchor for your soul that will allow your soul just to rest so easy. What happened? And in a way, what he does in the book of Isaiah is he describes to us through three kings the stages of unrest. And so we're going to start with Uzziah because that's where it actually starts, right? And so Uzziah starts off, and we understand that he's a good king, but one thing that he does wrong, and that is he allows compromise to exist within his surroundings. And ultimately, what we see with Uzziah, and this is a key point, because this is why we come into the grand theology of chapter 40. The problem of Uzziah at the end of his reign was, we see very clearly, he did not elevate God to his rightful place. There was a lack of respect, there was a lack of reverence, and he did not esteem him for who he was. Now, I know that a lot of us say to ourselves, well, what's the big deal not esteeming God? I mean, you know, praise God. Why is that so important that I do that? Why should I elevate him and why should I proclaim his greatness? Why should I see him for who he says he is? Why not just put him in my pocket and manipulate him any way I want to? Isaiah will tell you, because that brings unrest to you. If God is diminished in your sight, then you have no hope. You have no anchor. Because what he will show categorically and systematically throughout the book of Isaiah is every single thing that you could possibly put your trust in other than God is failing at best. And he will ultimately declare in this particular chapter, all flesh is like grass, and the flower is fading. And all the works that you could do and all the things that you could accomplish are of no avail. And at best, they're vanity. So if your God is diminished, where are you? What's going to happen to you? And it creates an unsettledness within our heart. So Uzziah is kind of this picture perfect. You know, you allow compromise to come in, and compromise comes in by you allowing other things to take important positions in your life. And as you begin to allow those things in your life to take important positions, then God becomes diminished. And once God becomes diminished, then you no longer revere him. And all kinds of pains and sorrows come upon us. Of course, in Uzziah's case, it was leprosy, wasn't it? Then we think that, well, that'll be the end of it. But, you know, his son Ahaz becomes, I mean, wicked. You just open the door for all kinds of wickedness. Compromise opens the door for wickedness, diminishing the power and the majesty of God. It's not long before the sky's the limit as far as sin is concerned. And Ahaz is that perfect picture. What we see in Hezekiah is God is the necessity of God to then bring his people to humility. And we see that picture in Hezekiah, in which he brings into the point of even death. And it's here again, it's this magnificent picture. At the very same time that he's bringing Hezekiah to the point of death, he's bringing Judea in a stranglehold and Assyria surrounding them. And so God, once again, is painting this picture. He says, do I have to bring you to the point of death before you realize that you can't do anything? And Hezekiah ultimately cries out to God. And God brings the healing. We begin to see that God is the one. It's been about God all along. And Isaiah chapter 40 will declare, and God will declare literally with his arms open wide, I want to comfort you. I want to help you. But you don't. It's like you don't want to be comforted because you go to all of the resources and all of the places, and you're just setting yourself up for a fall. So chapter 40 gives that great text in which John the Baptist literally declares, and we hear this voice coming out of the wilderness. And it's not only a voice coming out of the wilderness, but it's a voice, I believe, calling from the wilderness. Because as you realize, and you see John the Baptist baptizing, where is he baptizing? In the city? No. He's calling him out of the wilderness. And he's calling him out of the wilderness to get him outside. And let me say this. Until you and I come to the point of wilderness, we don't see things clearly. I mean, there's just too much, and we've talked about this, but there's too much chaos, there's too much confusion in this world that just throws out all kinds of noise and tells us we got to do this and have to do this, and the day is so busy and your schedule's so booked up. And when did you sit down and just think about why you're here? What God really wants you to do? I mean, are you spending your time in a valuable way in which you're actually investing in something eternal, or are you just like grass? Everything that you do is just here today, gone tomorrow. So it's as if the voice is calling out. It says, come out of here. And praise God that he puts us not only in the wilderness, but in the desert. Because it's like he's taking all the props away from us. And there you sit. And as you sit, it's just like God going, now what are you going to do? And you turn to him and you go, well, I guess I'll talk to you. And it's during those times that we begin to hear his voice crying out to us. And God says, I brought you out here to comfort you. That's how chapter 40 starts off, isn't it? Comfort my people. I want to give you rest. In quietness and peace, I'll give you rest, Isaiah says. And certainly God's desire is to do this. And he's going to cause our sorrow to cease. He's going to cause... Just think about it. God wants labor to cease. I mean, that's a part of sin. God wants you to enjoy life. He wants to give you a peace away from all of those burdens and that guilt. I mean, he's going to release that. I mean, you really can't have peace until all of the guilt of that sin is released. And this is his desire. I mean, you see that in verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call her out. Her warfare, her hard service, her sorrowful, overwhelming, unsettling life is over. I've come to wash away her guilt and the penalty of her offense and to satisfy the debt of her sin. And I'm going to do something, and we talked about this last week, double for her sins, not giving a double whammy for her sins, but what? I'm going to do something so magnificent, so inexplicable, that it's going to boggle your mind in place of the sins. And it's God's great promise to accomplish that which is inexplicable and marvelous in place of really what they should have is judgment. But God says, I'm going to do something great. I mean, there couldn't be any more comforting words than to hear, boy, have I got wonderful things for you. Even though you have sinned, I have great plans for you. Wow, that's just hard to imagine, that while I was yet a sinner, Christ would die for me. And not only that he would die, that I would escape the pits of hell, but that he would come that I might be joint heir with Christ and that I might reign with him. I just can't even understand that. I mean, he goes, can you fathom this? And we sit back and we go, no. He says in verse 3, and as we go through verse 3 through 8, he says, I'm just going to change everything. And he says, everything that's been arrogant, everything that's been tall, and everything that's been trepidatious, and everything that's been overwhelming, and everything that's been oppressive to you, I'm just going to switch it around, and they're going to take the humble place. I mean, I could just hardly wait for Christ. But he has a way of doing this. And really, if you looked at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you see him doing this. I mean, he's turning over the tables in the temple to the ones that are taking advantage of people. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know the people that Christ really, really got upset about? It wasn't the adulterers. It was the religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23 unfolds and talks about how they oppress people and they put burdens on them and they don't even try to lift a finger. And Christ came to turn all those things around, to grant pardon and forgiveness, and he came to free them. And it's just good to know that a voice is calling out, and it's just like he says, would you come out here? Because I'm just going to show you the way it's going to be. And I'm going to turn everything right side up. And you see this picture of these terrain and the mountains and the, you know, things that trip us up. And he says, and everything that, you know, esoteric, that is to say that they, you know, these groups, I've often said, I was in grade school, we had these little groups and everybody was in little groups. And, you know, unless you had your special ring or your special tag, you couldn't get in the group. I mean, that's just the way it was. But how so many felt out of it because they weren't a part of the group. And the world is full of their little groups. I mean, they just got one group of the education, one group of the people that, you know, work out, one of the people that, I mean, there's groups all over the place, isn't there? And the same thing is true in churches, and sad to say that we have our little groups, and that's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All kinds of groups and all kinds of settings. But he says, you know what? I'm going to make it all an open road, and everybody's going to march on it. And it's just going to be like the road is open wide with the arms. And come on, everybody. And you can't help but walk away being encouraged. By the time he finishes, and all of this, is, as we were talking about, is dealing with last week, but you just can't help but feel that, you know, I can hardly wait for this to happen. But then the immediate question is in the mind of everybody, but is it really going to happen, and can he really make it happen? This is the great theology of Isaiah. And what Isaiah chapter 40, one of the things that Isaiah 40 is going to say is, he's going to say, are you kidding me? Not only is God all powerful, he knows all things. Not only does he know all things, he knows all things about everything. He says, you know what the sad thing is? The sad thing is that the one who knows everything about everyone, unfortunately, everyone knows nothing about him. And so he begins to describe just how marvelous he is. And I'm so glad he puts it in this order. He first tells us that he wants to comfort us. Then he tells us how great he is. Aren't you glad? I mean, I'm glad he didn't start off, because he starts off with the greatness. You know, you're going to feel this small by the time we're all finished and insignificant. I mean, and if you didn't hear right at the beginning, boy, I want to comfort you, and I want to open my arms, and I want you to be included, and I want to give you all sorts of things, and I'm going to come, and the great king is going to come, and he's going to be like a shepherd, and he's going to gently hold you in his arms, this powerful arm that he comes. So he begins to describe the greatness of God, and we pick up in verse 12, and he begins to describe the greatness of his power and the intricacy of this power, the detail, ability to know where everything is and how everything performs. And, you know, by the time he finishes in chapter 40, why would you ever say you don't trust him? Why would you ever say that he couldn't do it? And just a reminder, he'll say a little bit later, and we oftentimes quote the verse, "My hand is not so short that it cannot save," right? But if you read on to the very next verse, the problem isn't that he can't save. The problem is you hold on to your sin and you don't want to be saved. That's the problem. And he says the separation isn't because I'm not able. The separation is because you don't want to be. And so we pick up in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. And it declares, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" It just has this picture of him cupping his hand. And he measures the waters. Now the point is, and what we're going to see is, he just, in his hand, he's going to control everything and perfectly balance everything. And what it's wanting to give us the picture of is not only his ability to perfectly arrange everything in order, but his intimate involvement. And the picture is one of using his hand as being involved in, and it being a part of him, and being a special part of him. So his care, as great as God is, that he would involve himself with this much detail in the things of this old earth. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked out the heavens by a span?" Now in both cases he uses the hand, the hollow of his hand, and the second is the span of his hand, from thumb to pinky, right? And in both cases, he's showing his involvement in our life. "And calculated the dust of the earth." And actually, the word is dust, the refinement, calculating the very pieces of dirt. "Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed out the mountains in a balance." Why does he do that? The psalmist says in Psalm 104, "So the earth doesn't totter." That's what he says. I mean, how smart are you? How smart are the geniuses in this, you know, in the great schools? How smart are they? Can they figure out how to balance that earth to where it just kind of sits there and then it just spins it? And it seems to just continue in the spin, and it's at just kind of the right angle in that spin, and it goes around in this course that allows not only the seasons, but the day and the night, and it's just like clockwork. This is a timepiece. What keeps this thing balanced? What keeps it? I mean, how do we know? I mean, if God were to ask you, how much water should we have on the earth? What would your answer be? How much dust? Too much? Totter this way. He takes the hills on a pair of scales. "So who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or his counselor, who has informed him?" Speak up. Have any ideas how it should work? "With whom did he consult or give him understanding?" God, I'd like to give you a little insight. You say that all the time when you pray. I mean, you know, I'd like to pray. We use the phrase, I'd like to pray more intelligently, so I need more information so I can pray more intelligently. So what we're really saying is, I need more information so I can figure this out, so I can tell God what he needs to do in order to fix this problem. Who has taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who's informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. Now we were talking about what? The hollow of his hands. Well, that's the reason why he's using these particular metaphors. He goes, now, the hollow of his hand, he's got all the waters. How big do you think the nations are? You know, you could stick all the nations in the Atlantic Ocean and probably wouldn't find them. They're like a drop in the bucket. Next to all the waters. All the nations are like a drop from the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Boy, we have a great nation. How big is it? Well, big. How many people? Billions. Are you tottering the earth? Nope, it's still the same. Well, maybe you need some more because it just doesn't seem to be weighing it out. How great do you think you are? I mean, if you think you're great, go out in the front yard and start jumping up and down, see if you can move the earth, of course. It's not going to happen. Hold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust in the scale. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Its beasts not enough for burnt offerings. Take a moment. I want you to see Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. It's, you know, there's just certain passages just crack you up. I don't know. And this is one that just always tickled me. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people. I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. Isn't it interesting how we think, well, I'm going to give something to God today. Oh, yeah? What do you give him that he hasn't created? Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hill. I know every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Well, the world is mine and all that it contains. I just take it. I don't think I should give God anything. Well, don't. It's his anyway. He'll take it when he wants to. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, he says in chapter 40, verse 16. Its beasts are not enough for burnt offering. We try to impress. It's amazing how we try to impress God. I'm going to impress God with my spiritual service. I'm going to do something really fantastic. Oh, yeah, 1,000 bulls. Is that what you're going to bring for sacrifice? You're going to do something really great? You see, our faith has nothing to do with the greatness of our works. Nothing. All of your works is nothing. The sooner you understand this, the more you'll enjoy the things that you do. You're not getting God's attention nor impressing him by the things that you do. If he wants something done, he'll do it. And quite frankly, he does it far better than you and I. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. Now, the word here, afas, in the Hebrew, is pointing to the fact that why they regarded him as less than nothing. And the reason is because they are all transient. They come to an end. In other words, why does God regard it as less than? Because it's like a vapor. You go, wow, I'm so proud of that vapor. It's gone. Where is it? That's why James says your life is but a vapor. So we're so proud of our wonderful. Where is it? 10 years, 30 years, 40 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. Where is it? It's just nothing. And he uses the word in the very end, and what? tohu. Empty. Take vapor, weigh it when it dissipates. It's empty. And actually, one of the great definitions of tohu is unreality. we think we're reality, and God says, you're unreality. You're the vapor. I'm the reality, you're the unreality. Would you like to? I'm so marvelous. Well, to whom would you liken God? It's amazing. We think we can impress God, and the problem is, the reason we think we can impress God is you have no idea who He is. You have no idea who He is. So what's our problem? We somehow, in our minds, we try to compare God. We get this picture of some guy with a beard, and he's sitting on this throne, and he, you know, throws lightning bolts, and I'm going, where'd you get that picture from? I don't know. Where, some person drew it? Scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. How could you contain an omnipotent God? How could you contain an omnipresent being? How? He's everywhere. To whom would you liken God? What likeness would you compare Him with? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll paint a picture. I'll make an idol. What are you doing? He says. As for the idol the craftsman casted, he uses, well, if he has some money, he uses gold. He plates it with gold, and a silversmith, he fashions the chains of silver. He who doesn't have a lot of money to impoverish for such an offering selects a tree. Okay, well, my God's going to be a tree because I'm kind of out of money. Which, once again, your perception of God is accordance with what you have or what you could perceive in your little pea brain. He's too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. I'm going to get a good tree. Hopefully it'll last. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. I don't want to, gee, it'd be embarrassing if your God fell over. Verse 21, do you not know? I mean, I thought you guys were smart. I mean, you're so smart, you don't even need me. But you don't even know who me is. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared for you from the beginning? Have you not been listening? Has not anyone read Genesis? Don't you understand from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits on the vault of the earth. No, the Bible never thought the earth was flat. Never. The word vault there is sphere. He sits over the sphere. He sits over the sphere of the earth, and its inhabitants are extremely beneficial to all creation. No, the only thing they do is consume. And what a grasshopper, what a locust do? Yeah, I mean, they really benefit the earth. Yeah, make the earth a better place, you know, and all man can do is consume. The earth is not better because man is on it. It should have been. Because of his sin, the earth is degraded and continues to degrade. It was actually the best when it was first created. Here, man, it sits on the earth and thinks that he's doing great things, and God says, you do know you're grasshoppers. The patience of God towards grasshoppers is amazing to me. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now, I don't know if you're getting the picture, but it's like God is, I mean, He takes the universe and He says, okay, that'll be my tent. And then I'll sit right here and I'll deal with the earth. is this kind of picture. I want you to see the picture, because what he's doing is he's giving them almost the same picture that they do. They put up their tent and they start building their idol. He goes, no, it's not you who pitch your tent and build me. I'm the one who pitches my tent and I build you. He says in verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Actually, you could put in the word, appoints rulers to accomplish nothing. You have one ruler, you vote in another one, you vote in another one. What did they do? Well, nothing's really changed. Who fashions, look at the phrase, verse 23. Can you see him molding? Who fashions the judges of the earth to what? To unreality. Scarcely they have been planted. The picture here is he just throwing out the seed. Scarcely they've been planted, and they grow, and then they, time to reap them. Here they go. Scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. So, who would you liken me to? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on side, on high, right? I like the way that the picture is in the Hebrew. It's almost like God going, would you come outside a minute? No, really, step outside. Yeah, Connie, we were looking at the sunset the other night, and she says, did you see that sunset? I said, yeah, wow, that's a beautiful sunset. And oftentimes we call on it when the moon's pretty, come on outside. And a picture of is God going, would you take a moment? Could you step out of your city just a moment? Could I show you something? Let me show you something. You just step outside. Lift up your eyes in this elevated place. One of the reasons why he put those grand stars in the sky is he wanted to show you something really big. And he wanted you to have perspective. In fact, the psalmist does. If you just take a moment and look with me at Psalms chapter 8, you're familiar with the psalm, but what a great psalm this is. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy revengeful, and the revengeful cease. Verse 3. When I consider what? Thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. That shows intricate detail, doesn't it? The moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Ah, now you get perspective. What's the next verse? Who am I? What? I have nothing to say, Job says. I put my hand over my mouth. I shouldn't have even said anything. I feel regret that I had in any way tried to guide or direct you. You know far better than I do. And if we would come to God in this way, do you not think that he would work on our behalf? I mean, why is it that we don't have the peace of God? Because we've diminished God to the size that we can put in our pocket. And then we manipulate him any such way that we can, and we go, why am I discomforted? And it's because you have no anchor. Your God is so small. And do you think God is going to answer when you diminish him? No. Come on outside. Lift up your eyes on high in the elevated position. He says in verse 26, and once again, the phrase here is in the imperative. And it's as if you've now come outside you're now looking up in the exalted heavens, and you finally have taken your, you got to come out of the city. You can't see the stars in the city. You just can't. There's too much smoke, there's too much smog, there's too much lights. There's just, you just have to come out. A voice is calling from the wilderness, come on out. And so you come out. Okay, let's, and he uses the word here, see. You see that NAS? I like the King James better. It says behold, but it's in the imperative. It would be like this. Look out there. What do you see? Who has created? Where did these come from? Where did all these things come from? Who has created this? I know who's created it. The one who leads forth their host by accurate count. He calls them all by name. The emphasis of that is he makes everyone different and has a specific purpose for them. Everyone has a specific appointment. Every star. And it says, because of the multitude of his might, his ability to handle all stars, and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. It doesn't mean that a star doesn't go out. It means not one of them misses its purpose. He calls them by name. He assigns them a name. He appoints them a purpose, and not one of them fails his course. Not one. So, why are we telling them what to do? And why are we at unrest? He calls unto us. You'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 65. He says in Isaiah 65 that I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation which did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people. They walk in the way which is not good. They follow after their own thoughts. These people continually provoke me to my face. They offer sacrifice in gardens and burn in offerings and bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh. I mean, they're dealing with all kinds of idolatry and doing all kinds of ungodly things. And yet, they say, read verse 5, I'm holier than you. You say, I would never say that. Oh yeah, you've said that. I know better than God. God's word directs us into a certain path. And many times we resist that path. We say, well, I think I have a better idea. I think I'm more compassionate. I think I know what will work better than doing it according to righteousness. Listen, you can't be more loving than to walk according to righteousness. The compromise of righteousness is really hatred. And when you begin to compromise in your life and the lives of those around you, it's cursing them. It's not blessing them. God has called us to live a life that is a life of peace. And it's ours to embrace. If we would just begin by seeing him for who he is. So what's going to happen as Isaiah continues from chapter 40 is you're going to get pumped full of theology. If you have a small view of God, by the time you're finished with these next chapters, you're going to go, whoa, I had no idea he was so great. And once you begin to understand how great he is, then you'll just surrender your life and you'll say, why didn't I do this before? Because our faith is not about you accomplishing great things. It is about God accomplishing great things through a heart that is wholly surrendered to him. And if you would just admit that, he'll do great things through you. And let me just say this. It doesn't mean that you'll sit around and do nothing. You'll be so busy, but you'll be busy because you just want to be. I mean, you just, people ask you, what are you doing that for? Because I want to do it. And why do you want to do it? I'm so thankful, I just can't, I got to do something. And I believe we're going to be busy in heaven, but I believe we're going to be busy doing great things and things that we enjoy. And, you know, some people go out and they work on a farm. Other people go out and they have a hobby in a garden. And God has called us to have hobbies. And you're going to find that when you follow the Lord, the burden is not heavy. And it's a joyous, wonderful thing. And you just begin to serve the Lord with gladness. And then at the end of your life, God's going to turn to you and he's going to say, let me give you a great reward. And you're going to say, what reward for what? Remember the text? Yeah, the people are going to say, well, what did we do for you? And he said, well, you saw me hungry and you fed me. Yeah. Remember the list? And people will go, how did that happen? I was just doing what I wanted to do. And that's walking in the Spirit, and that's what God calls us to do. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for your greatness and the power of your might that just puts us in awe. And Father, we realize that you know a whole lot about everything, but we know nothing about the one who knows everything. And so, Father, turn our heart around and wipe our minds clean from all the preconceived thoughts that we have somehow fabricated and convoluted in our minds about who you are and what you do. And Lord, take us before your throne as we see the power of your grace and your majesty, and we stand in awe and say, how could it be that this one would love me? That his whole desire was that I be comforted, that guilt would be thrown off of my shoulders, and that I'd walk in freedom. That those that were oppressive would be done away with, and places that would discard me would be no more. That I would enter into a place of eternal power and majesty and be accepted and welcomed. I cannot understand this. But I am eternally grateful. So Lord, change our hearts and cause us to serve you out of great gratitude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.